Simon David by Brother Harry Tennant, Chapter 7. Let him that thinketh he standeth. Bathsheba was beautiful, David was human, and his defences were down. The rest from the heat of the day was over, and the king walked on the rooftop of his house. It was an idle, pleasant moment far from the din of battle over Jordan, where Uriah fought with Israel's valiant men against the Ammonites. Bathsheba bathed in the courtyard of her home, glad of the refreshing water, now that the sun's heat was fading. The courtyard was overlooked from the king's cedar roof. Whether Bathsheba was aware that she could be observed, we cannot say, but perhaps she bathed in complete innocence and was overtaken by unexpected and overwhelming events. To be summoned to the king was flattering, and to be able to refuse the subsequent approaches required a strong determination which she was not able to exercise. David was not a man of evil reputation, and his intentions were regarded as honourable throughout his kingdom. We do not know what crossed Bathsheba's mind as she responded to the summons, but we know that David had set out on a disastrous course. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Proverbs 6, verses 32-33. With hindsight, it's easy to see how David could better have employed his leisure moments. Indeed, we might think that he should in any case have been with his troops. Perhaps so. He was not, however, a young man, for by this time he was probably nearer to 50 than to 40 years of age. Not the ideal age for warfare. And there is perhaps some excuse for David's absence from the battlefield, although later on he appears amongst his men. An eastern monarch's power was almost absolute. Only a higher law could restrain, and then only when enforced by a higher authority, or when yielded to by surrender of the will. This is the way which David had chosen in times past. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring for ever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. These were the principles on which the kingdom had rested, and the laws by which David's daily life had been governed. He had been glad to ask the Lord to search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Looking back over the years from the sheepfold to the kingdom, he had been able to record, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me, according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, in his eyesight." David's sense of innocence sprang from the honest and God-fearing manner of his living, and the hating of every evil way. Confidence had been begotten of experience and a pure conscience. Perhaps in our day now that the perfect righteousness of Jesus has been made known to us, we find it strange to hear a man of God talking about my righteousness. But David is not alone in this. Nehemiah pleads his good works before the Lord and is heard. These men were not arrogant, self-reliant, time-servers, asserting that the Lord was in their debt. They were faithful and godly. Even so, David had a great lesson to learn. The Lord's kindness to his servants, especially when the blessings exceed the service rendered, is a source of understandable joy. His kindness when we have fallen is a fountain of almost incredible wonder. My righteousness gives place to my sin, and a new song is born. My tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Psalm 51, verse 14. Bathsheba's appearance on the scene was foreknown of God. Beyond it, he had designed a marvellous purging, an inner cleansing of something which perhaps had its roots in the trait of character by which more wives had been added to David's household as the years had gone by. A vein of dross had to be removed from the silver, a weed from the garden of the Lord. Goliath of Gath had one weak spot, and the little stone went unerring to its mark. David had one weakness, and the probably unpremeditated look from the rooftop led him astray. The lust of the eyes, unrepelled, took the strong man captive. How are the mighty fallen? The consequences of David's sin soured the waters of the remaining years of his life. One of the immediate effects was a breakdown of his communion with God. He was not and could not be unaware of the transgression he had committed. But repentance was another matter and did not come easily. Days passed in burning silence. Perhaps David hoped that time would take the sting out of his conscience, but this was not to be. Bathsheba sent a message to David. Nature had taken its unerring course, and in sorrow shalt thou bring forth took on a new meaning for the two sinners. David's sudden sin was something which most of us understand. Perhaps some, when reading the record of a sin committed on an evening in late spring or summer, say with an Englishman of 400 years ago, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." But what followed afterwards may seem to be less understandable, less like our own selves, less like the mere momentary weakness which can ensnare us. But this is not so. David's actions followed the pattern of Adam and Eve. He concealed his sin and had no desire to bring it into the open. Bathsheba's "I am with child" was an inconvenient and utterly unwanted consequence. And what followed was a policy of desperation pursued by a man who had the power to accomplish his will. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Uriah was a Gentile, one to David's service, and moreover, it would seem, to the service of David's God. David had behaved towards him in his absence in a manner more befitting an unregenerate Gentile than one of the Lord's people. Uriah had been engaged in the battles of the Lord and of David, and David had stabbed him in the back. Uriah returned, and the king feigned to ask him concerning the captain of the host, concerning the people in the war, and then Uriah was dismissed from the king's presence and told to go home, and given encouragement by a portion of meat from the royal table. But Uriah stepped outside the king's home and did not go to his wife. The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house? These were the words of a campaigning soldier, disciplined and unswerving. And there was an unintentional thrust into David's conscience in the words. Uriah's heart was with the ark, and he would not be separated from it. Shall I go into mine house to my wife? What Uriah refused, saying, "I will not do this thing," David had done. Uriah was detained by the king throughout the next day and became a guest at the palace table for the evening meal. Here he was regaled with David's food and overmuch drink, but he still maintained his refusal to go home. David was driven by Uriah's self-denial to find another expedient to attempt to deliver himself from the consequences of his sin. As a lesser book than the Bible has said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Deeper and deeper in the dye of sin, David thrust his hands. Uriah left the king, carrying a message to Joab, which was virtually his own death warrant. "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." The erstwhile David is scarcely recognisable in this act of treachery towards one of his own soldiers in battle. He who had refused to defend his righteousness by the death of Saul, but let him go free, now tried to obscure his sin by complicity in the murder of a faithful and valiant man. 3 of the 6 commandments in the Decalogue concerning the love of one's neighbour had been broken. Thrice guilty and more as the days wore on, David stood under the shadow of death according to the commandment, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Weeks passed by and dragged on into months. Uriah had died in battle, placed by Joab in the line of fire of almost certain death. Bathsheba had mourned for 7 days, and then she'd become David's wife. David had done the honourable thing to her, but the seed of his dark harvest had been planted sinfully and was yet unconfessed. That thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? John 8 verse 5. Thus they spoke to Jesus 1,000 years later and forgot that the Lord is merciful. Despite the depth of David's sin and the terrible extent to which he'd gone to conceal it, there was about him a difference in kind from the man whose normal way of life runs counter to God, and for whom adultery and other sins are deliberate means of self-gratification. Some 9 months or so after the fateful day, Nathan the prophet came to David. The parable which he spoke concerning the rich man's lack of mercy in taking the one ewe lamb from his poor neighbour has all the touches of a parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brevity, simplicity, and an irresistible inner compulsion which drives the hearer to pronounce the right judgment and thereby convict himself. David, who had so often sat in judgment in matters of civil trespass, complaint, or disagreement amongst his people, was roused to a great anger. As the Lord liveth, the man that hath thus done this thing shall surely die. David's otherwise sensitive conscience, which had served him well throughout the years, was enlivened by the words of the Lord. For the word of the Lord is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are opened unto the eye of him with whom we have to do. The shattering realization had come to him like sight to a blind person. Thou art the man. The words were a revelation. David saw David for the first time in months. He heard the judgment of the Lord God of Israel, the covenant God, the God of the bush. Nathan spared him nothing, even to the extent of using words to David which Samuel had used to Saul. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? The tattered rags of David's self-protection were torn aside, leaving him uncovered and ashamed. Thou didst it secretly, and the Lord was there. There was no hesitation in David's reply, no self-excuse, no plea of mitigating or extenuating circumstances, and no blame for Bathsheba. I have sinned against the Lord.